Father, it's such a joy to be able to come and to hear the sound of babies in the room, knowing that we're all your children. We're all in need, and so we come here, Lord, with our need and our open hearts to you, asking for your forgiveness and for your blessing. Give us the strength, Lord, to live as your children and not as the children of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Hearing that, it makes you worried for the wicked, doesn't it? It's a very strong statement. It is not vague or ambiguous. It is not the kind of statement that a disingenuous liar, a scheming weasel of a theologian likes. It is clear. It is decisive. And it is authoritative. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? It used to be that everybody knew that. Corrupt professors and preachers, though, have traveled the width and the breadth of the land, saying, don't make too much of that. What is wicked? It's a relative thing. That's not the way the Bible reads to me. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? You don't have to take my word for it. Look at the passage yourself. Here's a question. What do you think that is? Old Testament or New Testament? It's New Testament. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Romans, 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Last Monday, California Governor Jerry Brown signed a bill into law which states that any student in our California public schools from kindergarten to 12th grade is free to use whichever locker room or shower or restroom that they are the most emotionally attached to, rather than to use the facilities indicated for them by the gender declaration on their birth certificate. The homosexual lobby in Sacramento is celebrating this new law. They worked very, very hard to get it passed. The Democratic Party, which controls all the levels of state government in California, from the governor's office, the state senate, state assembly, and our courts, see this as a great victory for our children, as a new freedom for our transgendered children especially. And the majority of state media feels the same way. But there are other children in our schools as well. I think of a shy seventh grade girl. She knows what a girl is. She knows what a boy is, but she really doesn't know a whole lot more than that. She knows that it's embarrassing to have to dress out and to shower for PE. And that's just doing it in front of the other girls, but it's required, and so you do it. But you know, she's a little insecure, a little awkward. She's shy. But now, you are going to put an anatomical boy in that shower with her. Who is standing up to protect the sensitivities of that little girl? Sensitivities that she's entitled to. She's only a child. I do not hear one voice of the controlling political party of this state standing up in defense of that shy little girl. How I wish there was. How I wish there was a modern-day Harry Truman in the California Democratic Party. A decent man, an honest man who would stand up and say something. But not one objection is heard. The sexualizing of our children by our courts, our states, our educational institutions has reached criminal levels. It used to be a crime to have such an indecent situation forced upon children. It was a crime for an adult to force a child into such a situation. It's insane. It's insane. Truly, the inmates are running the asylum. Will the transgender teachers be using the same facilities? How far is this going to go? This is probably a good point to mention that this is why we invest so much as a church in operating our own school, as well as for being able to offer a spiritual education on top of an academic education. There is an absence of decency in the state of California. And now decency is being pushed even farther out of our public schools in a dramatic way. No one else may be standing up for the protection of the children of California, but our churches should be. This should be a weekend of statewide mourning in the churches of California. Mourning and a call to action on behalf of the innocent. On the ones who have no voice because the kids themselves cannot object. They have been raised in a system in which they know if they stand up and they object to this indecency, an indecency just like this, they will be the ones who will be considered to be the problem. They would be branded as ridiculously naive at best and as terrible bigots, as haters at worst. And then they would have to endure hours of gender sensitivity training to guarantee that they never raise their voice again against this block of liberal fascists who are taking control of our state. Somebody has to speak in defense of our children. And speak in defense of decency as a safeguard and benefit to our society. When has wickedness ever benefited a society? Did it help the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans? They all got powerful when they were disciplined. And then they got drunk through indulging their passions. And then they were destroyed. It's the same satanic formula that has been used over and over again throughout human history. Philip Schaff, in his great work, The History of the Christian Church, in volume 3, in page 128, talks about the fall of the Roman Empire. And he says, the uncontrollable progress of avarice, which is greed, of prodigality, which is reckless abandon, of sensuality, of intemperance, of lewdness. In short, the uncontrollable progress of all the heathen vices, which Christianity had come to eradicate, still carried the Roman Empire and people with rapid strides towards disillusion. In other words, their vices destroyed their nation and their people. Destroyed their lives. We are not helping anyone by indulging their waywardness. I know people think, oh, it's kind. We should just tolerate, you know, accept, love, embrace. You're not helping anyone by indulging their waywardness. We have a number of physicians in this congregation. Let me ask you, doctors. You have a patient who comes to you. They've got a leg. And on the leg, there's this thing. This big, ugly, nasty, oozing thing. It smells. It's red. It's black. It's got red and black lines radiating out from it. Is it safe? Well, I'm not. Is it safe to just put off to another day the treatment of that thing. Just say, just come back and see me again when it really hurts. Or is it imperative to treat that thing immediately? Well, that's an easy answer, right? A good physician is going to do whatever it takes to deal with the thing. Yeah? Because you know what? A thing like that can kill you. A little blood poisoning goes a long way. But let's say you have a thing like that, and it does kill you. If that happens, you know, I'll tell you, we'll do the best we can to look after your loved ones for you. I'll preach the funeral service for you, and I'll do my best to say the nicest things I can about you. The ladies will see that everyone is carefully minded. That leg thing that you have may have killed you, but you know what? We'll bury you, and then we'll see you when Jesus comes. Amen? But you know what else? That leg thing might kill you, but sin, untreated sin in your life, will kill you forever. There's no coming back. No coming back. What is a bigger priority then in a human life? A bad thing on your leg that can kill you, or sin eating away, untreated sin eating away at your very being, eating away at the being of your loved ones, your children, your brothers, your sisters, your parents, your friends, your neighbors? How can we help them? What can we do to help them? That's really our question. To help people who are trapped in the slavery of sin, what can we do? Jesus had a very good answer. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he gave this answer. If you look at that with me, it starts in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at a sermon of Jesus. Much better than anything anyone else could possibly say. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, it begins with the Beatitudes. Jesus has gone up on the side of the hill. A great crowd has come, and Jesus says, first, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then Jesus goes on to talk about the importance of being salt and light, and how none of the law has been done away with. But Jesus has come to make the law valid, to make it real, to fulfill it in this world. And then he talks about different commandments like murder, and how just hating is murder, how lust is adultery. He talks about divorce and says he's against it in principle. He talks about oaths and says, you know, it's better not to even make one at all. He tells us to love with self-sacrificing love, even our enemies, about giving to the needy, and about prayer. To not babble on like a bunch of pagans and heathens, but to pray directly to our Father. He talks about spiritual fasting and having our treasures in heaven, and about not worrying, but trusting in God, trusting in our Father. And he cautions us against then judging others. Don't do that. And that we should be asking and seeking and knocking on heaven's door. And that door surely will be opened for us. And that we should seek Jesus at the narrow gate. And then he says this in Matthew 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruits you will recognize them. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You don't hear a lot of that in modern Christianity anymore. Who gets the kingdom of heaven? Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now verse 24. This then is that conclusion. This is how we help others who are trapped in the slavery to sin. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down. The streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Christ's recommendation to the world, that means to individuals and to nations, is to build their lives on the rock. And who is the rock? Certainly not Peter, as many people try to say. The rock is Christ himself. If we will hear his words and put them into practice in our own lives, we will be proven to be wise. And though the storms of life assail us, we will not be knocked down. We will stand firm. But to get that result, rather than experiencing the great crash, we need to set aside our corruptive passions. Everybody, we have to set aside our corruptive passions and put the words of Christ into practice in our lives. Then we will be blessed as individuals. We will be blessed as families. Amen. We will be blessed as churches. We will be blessed as communities and as states and blessed as a nation. Now, will that happen? God knows. That's up to him. But what I do know is that we are supposed to strongly recommend it to them. Do you know much about Zephaniah, the writer of the biblical book Zephaniah? He was a royal prince. He was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, who was a good man. And he was also a prophet of God. Israel, in his time, in Zephaniah's time, was very much like America today. It had a foundation of faith and faithfulness, a national history that proved that when they as a people were careful to conform themselves to God's ways, they were blessed and they prospered and they grew strong. But in Zephaniah's time, they were abandoning their spiritual heritage. They were abandoning God. And he was about to leave them to the results of their poor choices. The coming of the Babylonians was at hand. Look at God's message through Zephaniah to Israel with me. It's in the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets. It's just after the book Habakkuk. Zephaniah, it's only, four chapters long? Three chapters. Z-E-P-H, Zephaniah. Look at this little passage of this small book and see if it doesn't have an application to the modern state of California. Zephaniah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. So that sets the date. Go down to verse 4. God speaking here says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal and the names of the pagan and idolatrous priests. See, this is saying God says, for your pagan vices, there's going to be a punishment. Verse 7, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Verse 9, on that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold. You know what that means? That means people who quit coming to church. They won't step on the threshold of the temple and come in to worship God as they ought to. Verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. In chapter 3, verse 2, now verse 1, woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. That's the wicked land. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. And at the end of verse 5, it says, yet the unrighteousness, no shame. That's why I think Zephaniah's Israel was so much like our California. We are not called to be the determiners of how all this will work out for the state of California, but we are called to be Christ's representatives in California and to plainly warn our neighbors that the present path they are on leads to destruction, and to invite them to the safety and to the blessing that they can have in Christ. The Apostle Paul exhorts us in Philippians 2:16, shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Modern Christianity as a whole seems so adrift. Rather than keeping their footing solidly on Christ the rock, they have stepped away from him and stepped away from his word in an attempt to be perceived as more attractive and acceptable to the wicked. They think that they've made an improvement, but they've only given away their power. Or rather, they've exchanged it for another power. Our God-ordained purpose is not to excuse and coddle the wicked in their sin, and therefore disrupt the work of the Holy Spirit who is working in their hearts to convict them of sin. That's the Spirit's job. Our job is that we are to be living examples of people who have faith in Christ, and to be custodians and ministers of the spiritual truth that we have in the Scriptures. As the Apostle said, shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. That's our job. Being who Christ called us to be connects us to all the resources in heaven. The power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of a transformed human life, saved from the path to destruction. The power of faith in God, the power of love, the power of love that draws in a broken and confused soul, and with kindness and with compassion helps that person find a new life, a clean start in Christ. Let's close this message with the clear word of the Lord, if you would. Stand with me and open your hymnals. Open your hymnals to the back, to number 763. mentioned as we began, number 763. When we get to the bold print, then read with me. 763. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are not in any way ignorant of our own failings, of our own shortcomings, and how you've blessed us, how you saved us, and how you washed us and have renewed us in your grace. Lord, I pray that you would help us then to not be selfish, to not be cowardly, but to share that knowledge of your grace that's extended to sinners that will help them and save them and wash them and give them that forgiveness that we so cherish. Bless us, Lord. Help us to be faithful ministers then of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.